Let's take our Bibles this morning and join me in turning, please, to the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be here with you today. And this church and this conference has been a great blessing to me. I've learned so much by observing the Lancaster Baptist Church, by coming to meetings like this year after year after year and learning all that I can. I'm far more comfortable sitting and listening than speaking today. So pray with me as the Lord has put a message on my heart. I've learned much also, of course, by spending time with my brother and allowing his life to be an influence to me. I've observed his walk with God, and it's authentic. It's encouraged me. I've watched him love and lead his family, and I'm so thankful for the example that I've received in that way. I've watched as he has had a passion for God and a passion for the work of God. I'm very thankful for the ministry that he has had to me. His humility and his honesty at times just are profound to me, that God has used him to do so much. And still he says, I'm just a servant of Jesus Christ. And that is how it should be for all of us. I'll never forget the Friday morning about 13 years ago. I'd called my brother, and we were about 2 weeks away from starting Coastline Baptist Church, and I had been an expert on church planting, but we were now 2 weeks away. I was becoming rapidly aware. I had no idea what I was doing, okay? And I called, and I said, could I come up, and would you mind spending some time with me to share with me what it is I need to know? And he graciously said, sure, come on up. So I got up, made the drive, and I remember arriving to his office that day in the corner of the old auditorium upstairs, and I walked in, and before I could sit down, he jumped up and he tossed a stack of tracts to me, and he said, we'll talk while we walk. And then he said with a smile, it was really more of a smirk, he said, that's your first lesson, okay? And that was a good lesson, and he taught me a lot of other lessons that day. And I'd imagine that many of you today are like me. You come to this place, this campus, this church, and you look around, and you're just amazed at what it is you see. And by definition, it is impressive. We see all that God has done. We hear the story. And yet, if you're like me, you didn't come here to this place this week to be impressed. We came here because we had a desire to peel the veneer back, so to speak, and not just see what is, but to discern how God did the work that led to that which became. That's our heart. We're not here to see just what has happened, but to see how it all happened. And we find an occasion in the text before us in which the Apostle Paul takes the believers in the church of Thessalonica back to their beginning. And as he does, he shares those essential ingredients that are found in any church that is used by God. It's an encouraging text, and we know that the result of our labor for God will vary depending on location and gifting and so forth, but we will find that these elements that the Apostle Paul shared through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God can be used in all of our lives and in all of our areas of ministry. If you're able this morning, I'd like to invite you to join me in standing as we look to God's Word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. If you would please go back to verse 1. And as the Apostle Paul begins this chapter, he says, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. And I want you to think of that expression with me today. Our entrance in unto you. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you for the truth of your word, for the testimony of this place, the testimony that we find through the writing of the Apostle Paul. Bless this morning. Use it for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Following a successful first missionary trip, the Apostle Paul set out on his second. His longtime partner Barnabas and he had a disagreement, but like men of God, we find that apparently there were some conversations, for Barnabas took John Mark, who had struggled on that first trip, and headed south to Cyprus. That made great sense. Barnabas was from Cyprus, and John Mark had already been there. It would have been a natural for him. And so they headed south, and the Apostle Paul from Antioch, he headed west. He had intended, by his own words, to visit the churches that had been established, and that he did. But there was something burning in his heart that wouldn't let him be content with just visiting those places to which he had been. He kept moving onward for God. He pressed ever westward. And there were times and places that seemed to capture his attention, and yet we find in Scripture that twice the Spirit of God forbade him from going to this place or that place to preach. He just kept him pressing on the westward way. As the road came to an end and there was nothing but water before him, it was at that moment that God revealed the plan then involved a ship. And Paul boarded a ship and he traveled to a place called Philippi. We heard of Philippi last evening. While in Philippi, God worked in a wonderful way, and as was so often seen in the pattern of Paul's ministry, God blessed, souls were saved, a church was established, and persecution came. We know that Paul was persecuted in a horrible way while there, and yet God did bless. So the persecution came through the leadership of God. Paul then moved on to Thessalonica. A great church was started in Thessalonica. Multitudes were saved and converts were discipled to the point that they were able then to tell others about Jesus Christ. Paul said later of them in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. He said, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Listen, it was a profound work. It was the kind of church, perhaps, that had they hosted a conference and we attended, we would have been impressed upon our arrival, but I believe we would have asked, how did this come to be? How did someone come to a place with no gospel witness and through the preaching of the word see something that was so profound that the entire region had an opportunity to hear the gospel message? As Paul took these believers down memory lane, he encouraged them essentially not to forget the principles from which the church began. As he shared his heart through this letter, we find that it began with the principle of suffering. That's where it began for the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to say that there is no life like the life that is lived to serve God. It's a great life. It's a joy-filled life. It's an adventurous life. If you're living by faith, it is an adventurous life. It's a rewarding life. There's nothing like it, but it is a life that leads to seasons of suffering. It was Paul who said to the young pastor Timothy that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Times of turmoil, times of testing, they will come. To all of us, prior to Paul's arrival in Thessalonica, he suffered greatly, as we've seen in Philippi. The Bible in Acts 16 shares with us that while there, Paul was slandered. Imagine somebody criticizing a man of God who's out there seeking to do a work for the Lord, yet Paul knew what it was to be slandered. We know that he was beaten, he was imprisoned, he was placed in stocks while in the inner part of the prison, and this was his lot for being a follower of God. He said that he was shamefully entreated at Philippi. He had nothing for which to be ashamed, but the treatment he received, it was shameful. The principle is this: no cross and no crown. No suffering, no blessing. And Paul reveals to us that, yes, he did have a love for the work of God, but more than that, when the suffering came, it was his love for the God of the work that brought him to the place that he said, "I'll continue in the midst of this suffering." Now, in our day, we may not experience the same types of suffering that Paul did, that he endured, but make no mistake about it, that if we are going to be used of God, that God in His grace will allow seasons of suffering to come into our lives. And we need to understand that we are serving God and others for Jesus' sake, and that is a part of God's process. Now, I would rather avoid times like this, but I've learned that we can count on them. They'll come. They're guaranteed. Prior to every advancement for God is opposition, many times in the form of suffering. I remember years ago when the Lord led our family from where we were living in Tennessee out to California to start a church. And I remember as we got the Ryder truck loaded that day, and if it didn't fit, it didn't go. And we got on the road and we made that long drive across that long, skinny state, Tennessee. And we were making it through Memphis. We were going to cross over into Arkansas. We were excited, and then the truck started sputtering. And on the bridge over the Mississippi, it nearly came to a stop. And we coasted into Brinkley, Arkansas, and we were there broken down. I told Dr. Getch one time that we broke down in Brinkley, Arkansas, and I said, there's nothing there but a motel, and apparently it's just named Motel. He said, I broke down in that same place one time, you know? So I was glad to know I wasn't the only one that had been through something like that. And I remember that the truck broke down. I remember we finally got it back on the road, and that's a story in and of itself. And while driving down the road, I noticed a car behind me trying to pass us, and I couldn't figure out why he was so angry, one side then the other. There were two lanes, just pick a lane and go around me. And then I realized the car trying to pass me was our car on the trailer behind our truck, and the tire had blown out. And here we were just trying to get started, just trying to get where the Lord wanted us to go, and difficulty was coming. I remember when the finances ran out. I remember when much of the limited support that was promised did not come in. I remember attending a conference in the church in which I was working, similar to this one, when my pastor very graciously said after a service, Brother Steve's heading out to California to start a church, and if any of you'd like to support him, he'll be down front after the service. And I remember watching as people were very diligent not to make eye contact and to head for the back door, very little fellowshipping in the front that day. But I also remember how one man came. And he said, Brother Steve, I remember 25 years ago, I went to plant a church. He said, you have two children. He said, I had two children. He said, I want you to know that there were some people that said, we're going to support you, and they didn't come through. And he said, I want you to know that you can count on me. And I learned I could not count on him. But here's the good news in it all. It was through that occasion in my life I learned I can always count on God. He's not going to let me down. He's not going to disappoint me in times of difficulty. Our God never fails us, and He never leaves us, and He never abandons us, because He's a great God. The writer of Hebrews said, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. You see, being the controller of the universe would give God the prerogative to treat us any way He so desires. But our God, being a great God, so desires to be good and kind and loving to His children. I'm thankful for that. He's a giving God. It's just His nature. Ephesians 4 and verse 8 says, wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He's a giving God. Listen, God has blessed us in so many ways today. There are multiple Bible references to validate this truth. God never breaks His covenants. He never suffers the righteous to be moved. He never permits us to be overcome. He never allows us to perish. He will never let His kingdom be destroyed. God is everywhere at the same time seeking to bless His own. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is all-present. God was with you yesterday. God is in our midst today. And friends, I want you to know, before we even get into our tomorrows, God is already there. And God has big plans for your tomorrows. He's got a place for you in His plan tomorrow. He's a great God. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir to a degree on this point, but have you noticed we so often lose sight of this truth when the trials come? We often fail to live what we are quick to teach. A week ago Tuesday, I was in a home of a family that had visited our church and showed up on visitation and went in, and we began to talk, and this couple began to share some trials they were going through and difficulties And I did my best just to sit there and listen. I remember when we started, I used to think a good visit were those ones where I got through my spiel, you know. And I've come to learn over the years, sometimes those very best visits are the ones where I do really more listening than talking and really discern where people are. And they had some legitimate heartaches. They'd been through much. When they were done sharing, I had an opportunity that God is so good that He in His sovereignty allowed that time of hurting to draw them to church and ultimately to draw them to Himself. I began to share the great message of salvation. And I remember that it was the hurts that kind of attracted them, but then they began to hear about a God that loved them and a grace that was big enough for everybody, and they began to be moved by the gospel message. I remember I came to that place where I asked them if they'd like to accept Jesus Christ, and they wanted to do so. They had a mother-in-law visiting from out of town. She did everything she could to let me know she was not interested in this message I was bringing, but as they prepared to bow their head, she made it known she wanted to get in on this. And I remember they bowed their heads to pray and accept Jesus Christ. Listen, we're sometimes so quick to share with others that Jesus is enough, but we're also quick to live as though our trial is bigger than Jesus. Paul is sharing that suffering is inevitable for the servant of God, but just as suffering is inevitable, so is the sustaining grace of God. He uses seasons of adversity to teach us and prepare us for blessings to come. I remember talking with a friend of mine, Pastor Doug Fisher, when we were still getting going, and maybe you've noticed this dynamic. It's unusual to talk to someone and get the sense they're actually listening, you know? And he was really listening, and I was doing something that, believe it or not, it's not all that characteristic of me. I was really talking. I'm more of a quiet person, but I had a lot on my heart, and he was listening, and I was sharing all the problems, and I was so delighted he was listening, and I kept talking, and when I was done sharing what was on my heart, he said, "Good, good." I'm thinking, no, this is not good. I thought he was listening. Apparently, he had checked out, but no, he was listening. And he said, "Steve, it always happens that way before God works." I think he called it negative confirmation. Listen, sometimes we're tempted to think, maybe if I had that church or that situation or that scenario or that staff person, then really things could be accomplished. And we get to looking for the greener pastures only to forget that it's got to rain there and there's apparently a lot of manure there. We could think of the 6,000 hymns and gospel songs written by Annie Johnson Flint, and we might think, oh, she must have lived a charmed life, a trouble-free life, yet we know at a young age both of her parents had died, raised as an orphan. We know that she had debilitating arthritis and stricken with cancer, yet it was in the midst of the crucible of that testing that she wrote these words revealing her faith. She said, "He giveth more grace as the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions He addeth His mercy, and to multiplied trials His multiplied peace." Amen. Paul, this church in Thessalonica is something else. Tell me the story. How did it all begin? He'd say, well, it began really with the season of suffering. And then the text reveals the principle of steadfastness. Yes, there was suffering. But we find in this verse that Paul just kept going for God. He did not quit. He didn't back up. He didn't step down. He pressed toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's something to be said for a believer who has such a deep and abiding walk with God that trials cannot derail the forward progress. It was through suffering that Paul in this text says this, "We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Years ago, our church felt led of the Lord to try and start a Christian school. We saw the need. We talked about it, and I really didn't know what all that meant. Someone told me you had to have a special permit to do so, and I talked to our city planner, and I knew we needed a conditional use permit, at least in our city, a CUP. And I asked our city planner, and he said, "Oh, yeah, it's no problem." And let me just throw in, it's always a problem getting a CUP, okay? And I was naive to this all. And we filled out the paperwork. I believe we paid a fee. There's usually a fee. And we went to the meeting that night, and a few people from our church accompanied me. And as we walked in the city planning meeting, the chamber was absolutely jam-packed. People were obviously agitated, and it didn't take me long to discern they were agitated at me. Apparently one of our neighbors had heard the school's coming and and had shared with all the other neighbors, we're going to cause so much traffic that ambulances won't be able to get through and we'll disrupt city bus service and a lot of things that were just completely inaccurate. And they began to voice their displeasure at the meeting when the public has an opportunity. And really everybody that came to the dais, they said that it was a bad plan and that I was really not a bright guy and I did a poor job presenting the project. And here's the thing, I did a poor job presenting the project. And I'd be the first to confess, I'm not the brightest of guys, but I didn't really enjoy with some of our people there that people were hearing this in such a public way that I'm not a bright guy and I did a poor job. I knew that. I knew they were right. And yet I didn't really feel good about our people hearing about all my shortcomings as a leader. I spent much of that night worrying, and I often do that when I'm not living by faith. I remember that night I thought a lot about it, and I thought, you know, I'll probably just have to resign. These people aren't going to follow me. I mean, it just literally, it just in as public a way as possible. Even the city planners seemed to agree with those people that day. And we believed that because there were five red lights and we were going for five green lights in that meeting. And I thought, well, I'll probably just have to leave. It seems ridiculous now, but when you're in it, you're in it. And at the time, I thought, well, that's probably my only option. Not a lot of sleeping that night, up early the next day in the office. And as I walked in and opened the door, there were some notes under the door. I noticed the light blinking on the machine, and I thought, it begins. I'd love to say all the notes are always positive, but I can tell you that day they were. Amen. Pastor, we're praying for you. We love you. God's still on the throne. God will make a way. Oh, listen, it was a blessing. The messages on the phone, the notes that were written. Our church, they turned things around on me that day. I quite often preach sermons to them, but our church that day was preaching a sermon to me that we would just keep going. They were saying essentially, Pastor, when it's easy, we'll press on. And when it's difficult, we'll press on. And when the novelty is worn off, we'll press on. And I want to say today, I'm thankful for brothers and sisters in Christ in churches like ours and in places like this where we can come together and find the encouragement we need. And I don't mind at all today saying that I'm grateful for those who've gone before us that left a legacy for us. I'm thankful for an independent Baptist heritage in which we can follow. Oh, many people today are talking of tearing down the fences. I agree. We ought to look around first and figure out why was the fence put up before we tear the fence down. God forbid that our disappointment in some, or perhaps even in one, would lead us to become so prideful or pragmatic or pompous that we begin to tear things down that forefathers who walked with God and knew the Lord spent their lives building up. For some today, the motto seems to be, when all else fails, compromise. Let me share something with you. I believe with all my heart, if we do God's work, God's way, and for God's glory, there's no failure in that. There's no failure in that. You see, the sermon downloaded from the internet, that shall fail. It just fails. The evangelism isn't my gift excuse, that fails. The tired of taking a stand excuse, that fails. You know, seven times the Apostle Paul in Scripture introduces himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You get the idea from his life that he just understood that there was a stigma associated with being a Christ follower. He didn't run from the stigma. He ran to the Savior and took the message to those that needed to hear. You see, that's why Paul wrote things like, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." William Carey was told by his father that he lacked academic qualifications that would fit him for the task of missions. He said, "I can plod. I can plod." I'm sure there were times when Paul considered that giving up seemed pretty reasonable. I know the battles were long and arduous, but when he would get knocked down, he would get back up. He understood failure in life is not getting knocked down. It's success is found in getting up one more time than you get knocked down. And it's for that reason, through his steadfastness, that he was able in the end to write these words. He said, "I have fought a good fight, and I've finished my course, and I've kept the faith." You see the principle of suffering and of steadfastness, but the Bible reveals to us the principle of stewardship, I want you to think of this with me, please. Paul speaks of soul winning in an interesting way in verse 4. He said, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. I want you to take note of that expression, put in trust. That speaks of stewardship. Paul realized that he did not belong to himself. Why would you be steadfast in the midst of suffering? Well, Paul understood, because I'm a steward. I don't belong to me. I've been bought with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I now belong to him. It was Paul that said, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Paul had been called to a relationship with God through faith. He'd been called to ministry. He'd been called to preach the gospel. In fact, every believer today carries the weight of stewardship. And it's not a negative weight. It's a joyous weight. Think of what it is God has put in our trust. To illustrate, in Luke 14, we find a parable given by Jesus Christ. It's the parable we call the Great Supper. It chronicles the events of a certain man who sought to have a great feast, and people began to make excuses why it was they couldn't come. So the Lord told his servants, just invite everybody and anybody. In Luke 14, 23, the Bible says, the Lord said unto the servants, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. That's what we've been called to do. You see, our King, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, prefers a full house. And he said, I've got an invitation that's for everybody, and I've got a great responsibility that I'm going to put in your trust. I want you to let everybody know that they can come and be with me and feast with me. That's great news. Oh, listen, 2 Kings 7 tells us about Israel in a difficult time. They've been besieged by Syria. The lines had been cut off. The supplies could not come in. God wrought a great miracle. The Syrians abandoned their encampment, and you're probably familiar with this passage of Scripture. But I think of that group of lepers who sat outside the city. They thought, you know, if we go in there, Syrians will kill us, but we're going to die out here anyhow. Let's give it a shot. They went in to learn, wow, something amazing, something miraculous has happened here. And they went in and they began to feast and they began to enjoy that time. And it was in the midst of their feasting that they began to remember their countrymen that were starving. In 2 Kings 7, 9, they said one to another, we do not well. This is a day of good tidings. By the way, that means good news. Good news, as in gospel, we would say. He said, this is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, that we may go and tell the king's household. They've been blessed beyond measure. They were in a place with other people of like mind. They were feasting. You could say there would be an analogy of us here today enjoying, feasting, feeding, and it's good. But may we never forget that there are people outside of these walls who have yet to meet Jesus Christ, and they need people like us who will see the trust that has been placed upon us by the Lord. As we relate this to our situations, we realize we're really just one group of beggars telling another group of beggars where the bread is. There's nothing special about us other than the God we serve and the message we carry. And it is Jesus that said in John 6, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Have you ever been sharing the gospel and you just have the sense very early on, this person's going to get saved? That's a lot of fun. I was talking recently with a Marine in our community, and no one had ever seemed to listen just so spot on with me in every word, and nodding and agreeing. For all have sinned. Yeah, yeah. And I went through the gospel message, and I could hardly wait to get to the end. And I asked him if he'd like to accept Jesus as his Savior, and I just knew what was going to happen. I was so excited about it, and he said, no. Now, I understand you can't make people believe. It would no longer be faith, right? But I instinctively responded. I was so excited. He said no, and I went, why not? Why wouldn't you want to do that, you know? He began to share some experiences in his life, some things he'd seen on a deployment in a theater of warfare. Maybe in my excitement, I was going too fast, and I backed up, and I let him know it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done. It's by his mercy. It's for by grace that we're saved. And I began to share with him what salvation was all about and what God's grace was all about. And I'll never forget, as he looked to the floor, he's shaking his head, said, that's good news. And I said, that's exactly what it is. It's great news. Listen, we've been called by God to share the greatest news in all of the world. And there are people today in our communities who don't know that good news. There are other people that have pieces of the puzzle. They haven't put it all together yet to figure out that that good news is for everybody. If we were so good we didn't need salvation, we would be disqualified for the grace of God. There's nobody so bad that Jesus cannot save them. May we never lose sight of the fact that we've been put in trust with the gospel message. Let's share it. A final thought today, the principle of sensitivity. Paul continued in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 and 6. He said, "For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, and people know that." He said, "Nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness." By the way, God knows everything as well. "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." Among other things, Paul was saying here, he did not have an agenda. He was not manipulating people. He was not using fleshly techniques. He cared for their needs and he came to them with the compassion of Christ. I love the way he said in this text, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." We live in the midst of hurting people. I know what the economy is doing to many church budgets today, but let's not lose fact of the great gift we find in a down economy, that it's shaking a lot of people up who'd put their trust in riches, and they're beginning to come to the conclusion there's got to be more to it than this. I had it, and it's rapidly left me. And they need somebody to be sensitive to the will of God to the point that we see their need and take the lead. Someone who will sense their burden and lead them to the great burden bearer. They need to know the one that said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We need to be sensitive. But our sensitivity does not begin with the needs of the lost. Paul learned that when the Holy Spirit told him no and no when he wanted to stop and preach. The sensitivity begins with the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. A need alone is not enough. It was the leading of the Spirit of God. Paul, how did that church in Thessalonica get going? That's amazing. Well, it started really with some suffering. But we kept going. We kept going. Because you see, we're stewards. We belong to God. We've been put in trust with getting this message out. So, I mean, really, how can you quit when you got a God like that who's given a task like that to you? And he said, you know, we sought to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God and to the needs of those around us. So often we look at the outside of a ministry without considering what's on the inside. We want the flesh without the skeleton. Most of my growing up years were spent in Long Beach, California. And our home was just a short walk from the beach where you could look across the bay at really the emblem of our city, which is a ship called the Queen Mary. I've been told that many years ago when that ship was brought into the harbor there, the city determined to make it a tourist attraction, and they did a massive renovation, rehab on it, and they began to paint and clean and do all those things. And the smokestacks looked pretty good, but they thought, you know, we'll put a fresh paint on everything. And they thought it would be best if they lifted the smokestacks from the ship so they could do the best job possible. And the engineers brought the cranes in, and they fastened the apparatus around the various smokestacks, and they began to lift, and the stacks began to crumble. They thought, that's strange, and so they went back to the drawing board, came up with plan B, same thing in plan B, the smokestacks began to crumble. You see, after 4 decades and 2 world wars, they discovered that those smokestacks consisted entirely of 36 coats of paint. They were entirely, completely rusted out. They looked stable from the outside, but they were empty on the inside. God forbid we would come to a place in a time like this and just hope to get a fresh coat of paint. As we think of this text, I think we can all see that sometimes we try to fix things up on the outside. We overlook what's going on the inside. Paul would say, let me tell you something. Let's get back to the beginning of this thing. Let's get back to the beginning. No life, no ministry, no church can be renewed from the outside. So the Apostle Paul says, let me help you. Let me take you back to our entrance in unto you.